We've been working through this. This is the third of 4 weeks in Philippians, and super excited to keep going. This is probably one of my favorite parts of the passage. This is a real treasure. There's a certain kind of story. Thank you for closing that door. Wow, that was loud. I felt like I was having to shout. There's a certain kind of story that has been told over and over and over again that a lot of us resonate with in different ways. It's been told at different times. It's been told. It was made really famous by one author I'll mention here, and it's the story of an incognito king. Okay, we always like the story of the incognito king. And so the incognito king, so famously he's in J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, in the Fellowship of the Ring. As the hobbits head out from Hobbiton with the ring, they are entrusted with this special ring from Uncle Bilbo. They are they're going, and they come to this place called the Prancing Pony, which is a fantastic name for anything. It's just great. Prancing Pony Inn, where all the gruff men meet. And they get there in this town of Bree, and they encounter this stranger who is he's a ranger. And he's a bit of an ominous figure, and they're pretty scared of him for the most part. And as as the story unfolds, they realize this guy, he's got a nickname, he's Strider. He's got all this kind of history about him. People just don't really know who he is or whether he's to be feared or a friend. And over the course of three books, they find out that he is, not only is he not an enemy, but he's an ally. And then as they come to know him even better, they figure out that he's not only an ally, but he's actually the king who has been, I forget the word for it. What do you call it when a king is pushed out of his throne? There's a word for that. Doesn't matter. He wasn't on the throne, and it's gone. So I will never find out what that word was. It was a good one, and I chose it carefully. But I should have chosen a more familiar one to me. but anyways, they find out he's the king, and he's this hidden king who's going to be restored to his throne. And this story isn't a new story, obviously. It's a much older story, and it's kind of the story that Paul is going to relay to the Philippians in this section of Scripture. And this is really one of the high points of the New Testament. This is kind of what I described Philippians 2 as a mountaintop. I was describing this portion of Philippians 2. This is a treasure for the Christian church, and it's an important passage for us to know. It's actually called, it's kind of come in the last maybe 100 years, it's come to be known as the hymn of Christ. And when it's called a hymn, you don't think of it like a song that you sing. Hymns were, it probably was part of an early church liturgy. Maybe they sung it. Maybe it was just a very carefully crafted statement. Maybe they responsively read it to each other. But it's kind of, you think of it like a creed. There's statements that are made. Now, the point of this passage is going to be revealed in just these first few words right here. So I'm not going to read the whole thing right now because we're going to go through this and only have so much time. So if we read this like five times, we won't make it. So he starts with this. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." This choice right here, the "which is yours" part, this is kind of an interpretive freedom that the ESV translators took. This is a very theological way to say this. You already have this mind because you're in Christ. That may not actually be the intention of this passage. If you look in ESV Bible, it's going to say also below, it's going to say was also in Christ. So whether it's was also in Christ, which is yours is in Christ, the thrust is the same. Paul is telling the Philippians to have the attitude and mindset of Christ. Philippians is a book full of examples, and this is the peak of his examples that he's going to give. He tells them to have this attitude. Pursue the attitudes and actions of Jesus. And that's what I want you to keep in mind as we look at this. Pursue, this is the point of this passage, because this is kind of a double intended passage. So you've got this point that he starts with. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes into the hymn of Christ, and he starts doing this thing. And this is a huge statement about Jesus. But I just want us to remember that the point of this passage is to pursue the attitudes and actions of Jesus. That's what he's getting at. Okay, So the next section after verse 5 is a really it's a really powerful part, and I want to show you something that I saw a long time ago, and it was really helpful for me to understand the passage. And so I won't do this very often. This isn't meant to be like grandiose, but it does help. Whoa, check it out. Did you see that coming? Everyone who was over here did, and now everyone sees how small I wrote. This is a little harder for you guys. Well, I'll walk you through it. I want you to think of this passage in a V shape. And that's kind of what it is. He starts from a certain place, and he ends in the same place. He starts with the pre-existent glory of Jesus. Jesus always was. Jesus was somewhere in the beginning. So in Philippians 2, if you want to look at the passage here, if you have it open, I know I wrote it up here, and so probably no one opened their Bibles. I don't know if I should do the whole flip back and forth. That's going to make everybody dizzy. But in verse 5, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God," he existed as, there's this pre-existent glory. And then the passage is going to continue to follow his humiliation, the humility. He humbly, I just called it the renunciation. He humbly empties himself and lays aside some of the glory that was associated with his pre-existent glory in heaven when he became a man. He takes on humanity in incarnation. So he goes, it's even lower. So he empties himself. He takes on the form of a man. And then the low point of the passage is verse 9, which is the crucifixion. That's your low point. And then from there, it's going to talk about how God highly exalted him. It's literally like he's super exalted. Paul liked to use big statements like that. So he super exalts him above every other name that is named. And that's going to result in adoration by people and actually confession. And in this passage, the confession, he's going to use the phrase, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. That confession at this point, he's actually describing the future confession where everyone will. And so where those who rejected Christ will one day recognize that he was Lord, even though they have rejected him and they won't experience life with him. And so that's how I want you to think of this passage as a V. He goes from pre-existent glory through his humility all the way down to the crucifixion. And then he gets exalted back all the way up, even higher almost. And so as you look at this passage, that's really key for us. And remember, he's laying Jesus as an example for us. I'm going to go back to this just one time, and that's the last time you'll see the flip. Okay. And nobody's going to get sick. All right. So he says, have this mind. Have the same mind. Think the same way that Jesus thought about himself. Jesus is the example. And these statements about what Jesus did, they stand in direct opposition to what he's just exhorted the Philippians against. Selfish ambition and empty glory, vain deceit. And like I said, this narrative has a significance all its own because this is the closest thing you get to a short statement of the Christology of Paul. So, in pouring himself out and humbling himself to death on a cross, Christ Jesus has revealed the character of God himself. Here is the epitome of God-likeness. The pre-existent Christ was not a grasping, selfish being, but one whose love for others found its expression in pouring himself out and taking the role of a slave and humbling himself to the point of death for those who he loved. I mean, it's like you see how he describes Jesus in these few verses, and you really get why Paul hates triumphalism. It's kind of like, are you kidding? Are you really going to like stand on your high horse when you've got the God of the universe who humbles himself even to the death of a cross? And so, first let's read these next few verses here. It says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God," and I wrote this word right here. This is the Greek word morphe. I don't really talk a whole lot about Greek, but we just happen to use the same English word when there's two Greek words that have different meanings. And so that's kind of what those parentheses are there for. I'll talk about it in a little bit, but just so you know, that's why they're there. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form, same word, of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, different word, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And here you have all those statements that are moving down. He was in the form of God. He didn't count it to be grasped, but he empties himself by taking the form of a servant, by taking on the likeness of a human. He was found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient even to death, even the death on a cross. And you see this statement, it just goes down and down and down and down from the heights of the glory of God in heaven to this statement right here. So by saying he is in the form of God, it raises a question. What question comes into your mind when you hear this passage? This is a controversial passage because of this. Anything come to mind? Okay, was he God? Or was he in some way less than God? Or did he at some point become God? And this is, like I said, this is something you take with you. This is an equipping passage. And so I want to talk to you about this. So the word morphe, it has to do with essence of something, what something really is. And I want to show you this as well. So one thing that is not excluded, being in the form of God does not exclude equality with God. And a way for me to explain that, I want to point you to another passage. Colossians, I'm going to write it over here, Colossians 1, oh boy, that was terrible. Looks like a 4, right over here. Colossians 1:15. If you want to write that down, if you're taking notes, or if you want to just look at it. And I'm just going to give you another example. Here's what Colossians 1:15 says. It says that he is the image of the invisible God. So another thing, here's the thing where image is being attributed to God. He's the image of God. So does that mean that he just kind of looks like God, or he's a visible representation of God, but he's not God? He's the image of God. But then a few verses later, so it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. So here you have this statement of he is actually the creator before things. So you have an attribution of deity right there. But then he goes on to say, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things are created through him and for him. So the image of the invisible God. And yet a few verses later, he says in verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The fact that he was the image of God did not exclude that he also had the fullness of God. And so here we have the form of God does not exclude equality with God. But just to push it a little bit farther, if you're going to say that this form is somehow a representation of a partial godhoodness, he's going to take something on later, it's something that he acquires, or he just had the image but he wasn't really deity, you would have to apply the same logic to the use of form right here with a servant. And so here we have the form of a servant, but Jesus wasn't just kind of like a servant. He really was a servant. And so the natural understanding of this is by saying that he was in the form of God is not necessarily excluding that he was equal with God. So the form of God, he was God. And there's other statements in here that are going to add to that a little bit, but this is probably one of those parts that maybe that will help you as you deal with this passage. These two things don't exclude each other, but it's rather a statement of identity because there's a pattern here. It says when he was in the form of God, he did something. What did he do? He didn't count equality God a thing to be grasped. And how does he do that? So he empties himself. Here with the form of a servant, what's the identity here? He's the form of a servant. What does he do? He is born in the likeness of men, okay? And then how does he do it? He humbles himself by becoming obedient. And so you have that same pattern that's going on there. And we get a little bit confused by the use of the word form. Here we have human form schema. Just if you want to know, that does have to do with appearance. That one is specifically talking about appearance. But Jesus doesn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So in verse 7, Paul talks about him coming in the flesh, and he made himself nothing. He emptied himself. Okay, this is a pretty important key. And I don't know that we really encounter this one too much, but just quickly, he did not empty himself of deity. Okay? The way that A.W. Tozer put this, he said he veiled his deity he did not void his deity. He added humanity. He did not surrender deity. And so a thing of what, well, what did he empty himself of then? A passage that's going to help you with this is going to be John, one we actually studied not too long ago. John 17:5. And it describes the glory that he set aside. He says this, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." There was a measure of glory. There was a measure of divine rights and privileges that he did not cling to use to his own advantage. That's what it means that he didn't grasp after those things. He doesn't cling to his advantages for those sakes. One pastor illustrated this idea of what it means to empty himself by sharing a story that he had heard from a missionary, and I forget where he was, but it was a place where it's a tribal story. I'm not sure if it's a true story, if it's just an illustration, but basically the understanding of the story is this. There was a tribe, and the way the tribe worked was the ruler of the tribe was the strongest person in the tribe. And along with their rulership that they had, they wore a ceremonial large headdress and a really big ceremonial robe. And here's this guy who's awesome, he's big and strong, and he has cool clothes, okay? And he's the leader of the tribe. And this individual, so the story goes that there was someone who was getting water out of a very deep well, and they fell and broke their leg, and they were trapped at the bottom of the well. And so the way to get down to the well, the only way to get this guy out, there were slots all along the well that you had to climb down, and you would have to lift this person out and carry them out. And so because no one was strong enough to do this, they call on this chief. So they get the chief to come, and he comes to this scenario. But in order for him to go down there, he can't wear this headdress. He can't wear all these robes. And so he removes those things. He goes down. He puts the guy on his back. He climbs him up, and he saves him. Now, by setting aside the glory of his chiefness, by taking the headdress off and the robes off and his identity as the chief, did he at any point stop being chief? Well, no. And so by God emptying himself and taking off some of the glory that maybe it was attributed to his existence before coming to earth as a man, does not void his deity, but rather those things are just laid aside so that he can do the work of rescuing us. Does that make sense? I hope that's helpful. And I guess just the point of this whole thing, because remember, the pursue the attitudes and actions of Jesus. So I just kind of talked very theologically about some things. But the point of this is to pursue the attitudes and actions of Jesus. So what was his mind? What was Jesus' mindset at this point? Well, he didn't even count his deity something to cling to and use for his own advantage. Okay? This is what he's appealed to the Philippians. This is not a thing to be grasped. It corresponds to not looking out for one's own needs. And if you remember just a couple verses ago, he tells them to look out for the needs of others. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He lays aside these things. And so he doesn't even take his advantages. Christ Jesus didn't consider being equal with God something to be taking self an advantage of or something to further his own ends. And so I would apply it this way to us. All of us, all of who we are, is not to be taken advantage of for our own ends. Christ did not take advantage even of deity, but leveraged his deity on our behalf. So I'd ask you this, do you have a hard time letting go of possessions? Do you find it hard to relinquish your rights to be angry with someone for the good of preserving their relationship? You see, he did not count these things as things to leverage for his own behalf, but rather for you. And so, as God, what does he do? He empties himself by becoming a servant. As man, he humbled himself. So I want to ask you this. If you were to choose one word to describe Jesus' life, what would that word be and why? Okay, perfect. Why perfect? Okay, awesome, thanks. Any others? One word and why? Thanks for answering so fast and letting everyone else think for a second. That was good. Okay, selfless. Why? Yeah, his choices were for us. He was selfless. What do you think?
I think it ties into what Paul just said about humility, because he really had every right to be like braggy and be like, yeah, I'm awesome because I am, and it's the truth.
Like, yeah, yeah, humility. I mean, he had every right to brag on himself and do those things, but he doesn't. Yeah, okay. Any others? Consistent. Very good. Now I'll make it a little easier. Just one word. You don't have to give a why. I won't ask you why. One word. What do you think? Holy. Loving. Love. Yeah. What was that? Charity. I thought you said dirty, and I was like, dirty. Whoa. I was like, I don't know if I agree with that one. Charity. Okay. Any others? Strength. Okay. So, go ahead. Servant, yeah. Okay, so let's look at this here. I have a word, obviously, in mind. So as a human being, he was found in human form, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Now, I would have set you guys up too much if I had read that first. And so that you guys did great. Thank you. So becoming obedient. That wasn't like a trick to make you like not get the right answer. Those were all fine answers. But just to make the point here, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The way this is in Greek, it even hits you a little harder. Even obedient to the point of death. Death on a cross is kind of how it says it. And so it's just like it's a very powerful statement. But if you're going to choose one word, I'd say obedient. He became obedient unto death. Obedient to who? What do you think? The Father, yeah, obedient to the Father. So there's a couple of implications I just want to give you really quick between these two things. Really quick. All right, so we haven't even started to go up yet, so we gotta get to the up. So three implications. One, of the obedience of Christ. One, the Father and the Son are working together from eternity past. And so I think sometimes there's this idea that God the Father and Jesus are at odds or even have different agendas, or one is pushing toward the other one, and that's not the case. Jesus and God the Father are in unity because they are one, but they're working together for our salvation. They are teamed up for all eternity. The second thing, first is one, the Father and Son are working together for our salvation. The second one is justification by imputation. There's a key thing of theology right here, and even our understanding of salvation. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. From beginning to end, Jesus' life could be described in one word, obedience. From birth to death, there was one act, obedience. Lifelong compliance to the word of God. Romans 5:19 says this, "For as by one man's disobedience that the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many were made righteous." Now that passage, the one man's obedience, oftentimes when you're thinking about that in context, it is talking about the specific act of his death on the cross for salvation, that act of obedience that overturned the act that Adam did. But in reality, you can expand this too, because he was obedient through and through. And the reason I bring this up is because next time we meet, he's going to actually call the Philippians to obedience. And it's not obedient so that you can be saved. It's obedient because Jesus was obedient. And he was obedient even to the point of death, even death on the cross. And the third thing is actually two things. Maybe I should have done four things. But I'm going to do the three as two things. Okay, the first one is that we are loved. Okay? By God plunging the depths to humanity, we find out we're loved. And so at Romans 5:8, "But God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And the second of point three is that we are called to the greatest of sacrifice. Because remember, the point of this passage is to pursue the attitudes and actions of Jesus. Although we get a rich theology, there is something to be said here as well. Jesus was obedient unto the death. This is the point of to the degree of which obedience took him. The readiness of him who, as one of us, chose the path that led to death. He impoverished himself by taking on the role of a slave. This conclusion is very forceful. This is no ordinary death. And so we also are called to follow. So may God raise up real Christians who know they're loved by a Father and Son who are teamed up in command and obedience and who perform an obedience that saves us through justification and then proves that we are loved and calls us as well to the greatest sacrifice because we are to pursue and have this mindset that was Christ. Well, the turning point of this passage is on... same color. The turning point is right here. Even death on a cross, and then it switches gears, and we start the trend back up. C.S. Lewis, in the book Miracles, he had a beautiful insight on this. I just want to read this statement here. It says, in the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity. But he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must also disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass weighing on his shoulders. He said, I wanted to think of a diver first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, then done with a splash, vanished, rushing down through the green and warm water into the black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay. Then off again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting until suddenly he breaks the surface again, holding in his hand the dripping and precious thing that he went down to recover. He and it are both colored now, that they have come up into the light. Down below, where it was colorless in the dark, this individual who had made this dive, he lost his color too in this descent and reassessed. Everyone will recognize this familiar pattern, the thing written all over the world. It's the pattern of all vegetable life. It must be little itself into something hard and small and death-like. It must fall to the ground. Then to the new life reascends. Death and rebirth go down to go up. It is a key principle. Through this bottleneck, this belittlement, the high road nearly always lies. And so he says, the doctrine of the incarnation, if accepted, puts the principle even more emphatically at the center. The pattern is there in nature because it was first there in God. All the instances of it which I have mentioned turn out to be transposition of the divine theme into a minor key. I am not now referring simply to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, the total pattern of which they are only the turning point, is the real death and rebirth. For certainly no seed ever fell, I love this, no seed ever fell from so fair a tree into so dark and cold of a soil as would furnish more than faint analogy to the huge descent and reascension in which God dredged the salty, oozy bottom of creation. Yes, worth reading again and again. So much time here. What can we do? Okay. We're actually doing okay, guys. That's not that bad. This is a shorter point, so it's okay. There's a lot more to wade through right here. So this right here is probably a cool. And this therefore right here in the Bible is sometimes described as the most important therefore of the Bible. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. If this therefore wasn't here, then Jesus is still dead. But God did something. Like I said earlier, he super exalted him. Why does he super exalt him? Because of his humility, because of his perfect obedience, because of his suffering and death. He is exalted because of these things. He's given the name that is above every name. This is another thing. Well, what's the name that he's given? Some say it's the name of Jesus. But in order to do that, you'd have to be like give a new quality or value to his name. That was already his name. But he's given a name, maybe a name that wasn't recognized. And what is it? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess what? that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's the name. There's a case for both. I think it's this one. I think that's the most natural understanding of the passage, that it's Lord. And this is super significant. Yes?
John, Revelation 19:16, the name that is written on him as he comes back on a white horse, vested dipped in blood, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I just finished the book of Revelation.
Awesome. Amen. Yeah, absolutely. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a unique one too. And it goes back to this one. Like, is Jesus a separate deity? Is he some other thing? And this is a unique reference to Isaiah here when he says that every tongue is going to confess. Everyone. Okay? Every knee is going to bow at this name in the future. For those who are believers, they've already done this. They already experienced the joy and knowledge of Christ. For those who haven't put their faith in Jesus, one day everyone will. It's an eschatological promise that's coming to be. And so Isaiah is so unique because there's a pretty important switch in the verbiage of Isaiah. So listen to Isaiah. It says this. It says first in verse 18, he says, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens." Remember that this was also attributed to Jesus earlier. "He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited." And here the Lord says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other." So how many others are there? None.
What chapter is that?
This is Isaiah 45. Yeah, 45, verse 18 is where I'm starting. And I think this section is through 26. I won't read all those verses for time's sake. Verse 21, he says, "Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me." Verse 22, "For I am God, and there is no other." Verse 23, listen, he says, "To me, the one God, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." Now, do you notice what has been replaced? What replaced the "to me" of Isaiah 45 in this passage? At the name of Jesus. So who's the "me"? It's Jesus. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that a great thing? At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess. There's a principle of, so again, remember, pursue the attitudes and actions of Jesus. So where does this one fall for us? Well, there's a pattern. There's a pattern of true humility and God exalting his servants. And so as believers follow in Jesus' example and humble themselves, that's actually how they're exalted. This therefore becomes our therefore. We're not exalted above every name that is named, but God does exalt those who humble themselves. I want to just give you four quick statements, and we're done. Right on time. Check it out. I think. 20, isn't that what's supposed to be done? I don't know. So here's some concluding applications. One, memorize this passage. This is a hymn, you know. It's at the very least, it's a bit of an early creed. And we're always in need of these kind of things. Songs and creeds serve as portable theology. And so that's why it's so good to carry them with you. And this is a great one. If you've never memorized the Bible, this is a pretty good one to do. This section right here. Because it tells us how we are to live, but it also points to Jesus and how great a depth he plunged on our behalf. Second, believe this passage. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? You will, either now or later. But don't wait until it's too late. Say with the saints of ages that Jesus Christ is Lord. Just picture this. One day, every knee will bow in worship, adoration, reverence, and homage, recognizing Christ for his supreme power and authority. Every tongue will verbally and publicly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, with a scope including every living thing in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Did you catch that one? Whoa, that's a big one. Okay? Angels, the redeemed, the men of earth, demons, damned souls, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Believe this passage. Third, follow the lifestyle presented in this passage. The attitude and actions of Jesus is what we should pursue. Philippians contains a good deal of good examples, none better than this one. And the last thing is this: tell the world the message of this passage. Our mission is to tell the world that Jesus is Lord. And if they will confess and believe in him as such, they will be saved, Romans 10. Let us adore him. Let our minds be on him. Let our attitude be like his. Let our actions reflect him. And all of this to the glory of God.